So our passage this morning then is the second passage that I read earlier on, Amos chapter 7 verse 7 to chapter 8 verse 3. You sometimes hear of preachers preaching unusual sermon series. So whereas most go for things like Jesus' seven words from the cross or the Ten Commandments or series like that, I know a minister in Scotland who preached a series looking at the different riots recorded in the book of Acts. And it struck me this past week, as I was preparing for this sermon, that you could have a series on the never agains of the Bible. I'm not aware of any never agains that occur in the New Testament, but certainly in the Old Testament we have some quite interesting never agains. You think of God's pledge just after the flood there in Genesis 8 verse 21, never again will I curse the ground because of man. Or you think of the psalmist's a haunting question from the depths of despair in Psalm 77 verse 7, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favourable? Well, if you aren't convinced by that idea, you needn't worry, I'm not planning such a series anytime in the near future, but actually three of the Old Testament's never agains occur here in this morning's passage anyway. Two of them are identical, and they are in the two visions, which as it were bookend this passage of ours. The other one is in the conversation that comes in between the two visions. And so we're going to use then these never agains as our way into this passage this morning. We're going to treat the two identical ones together, and we're going to treat the other one separately, which leaves us then with two headings this morning: God's never again to Israel and Amaziah's never again to Amos. So first of all then, God's never again to Israel. So remember then, in last week's passage we saw there a pair of visions. Both of the visions were similar to one another. In each, God had a judgment planned for Israel. In each, Amos interceded with God on Israel's behalf. And in each, God relented and withheld the judgment which he had threatened. So that was the pair of visions in last week's passage, and we have this other pair of visions in this morning's passage, which, as I say, kind of bookend this passage that we're looking at. So one's in chapter 7, verses 7 to 9, and the other's in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. And in each of these visions, too, God is threatening judgment against Israel. But there are differences. So for one thing, these two visions, they both contain what we might call an object lesson. So in the first vision, the object is a wall, measured to ensure that it is geometrically upright. The point being then that Israel at this point is not morally upright. And then in the second vision, the object is a bowl of fruit, ripe and ready to be consumed. The point being that Israel is ripe and ready to be consumed in judgment. So that's one difference. We have object lessons in these two visions. Then for another thing, the judgment in this pair of visions is on a bigger scale than the judgment in last week's pair of visions. So now we're not talking about locusts and fire, as we were talking about last week. Now it's the destruction of Israel's religious and political institutions. That's chapter 7, verse 9. The sanctuary is laid waste, the house of Jeroboam struck down with the sword. Indeed, now it's the demise of Israel itself as a people. That's chapter 8, verse 2. The end has come upon my people. So this is another difference between last week's visions and this week's visions. The judgment is on a bigger scale. But the biggest difference between that pair of visions and this pair of visions is this. This time, there's no hint whatsoever of God relenting. There's no hint whatsoever of God stopping and sparing and holding back. In fact, we have the opposite, don't we? Instead of "it shall not be," remember that was God's refrain in the other visions. Instead of that, now we have this refrain: "I will never again pass by them." It's there in chapter 7, verse 8, and it's there in chapter 8, verse 2. What does that mean? "I will never again pass by them." Well, almost certainly, this is an abbreviated form of a phrase that we have in another of the minor prophets, the prophet Micah. And in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, we have that prophet referring to God passing over his people's transgressions. God passing over his people's transgressions. In other words, forgiving their sins. And almost certainly, as I say, this that we have here is a shortened version of that. Instead of passing over transgressions, passing by them. But it means the same thing. And so this then is God's never again to Israel in these two visions that we're looking at today. It's a terrible never again. It's a devastating never again. God is saying, "I will never again forgive you." He's saying, that's it now. The days of me relenting and sparing and holding back are over. You've gone beyond that now, Israel. You've crossed a line. The judgment is here. The day of reckoning has come, and all hope is now gone. And I want us to pause then and just feel the horror of this never again, which God speaks here to Israel. Because, you know, it's a never again that eventually comes to everyone who will not repent of their sins. If this morning you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you've never repented of your sins. Or if this morning you are a professing Christian, but you've drifted away from the Lord Jesus Christ and you haven't repented of that sin, then God still says to you today, "I will forgive you. Come back to me and I will forgive you. I will pass over your transgressions. I will welcome you with open arms." He still says that to you today. But if you keep on ignoring that offer, he won't always say it. Eventually, the world will end through the return of Jesus Christ, or perhaps you will die first. And then it will be too late. And instead of "I will forgive you if you come back to me," you will hear God say, "I will never again forgive you. I will never again pass over your transgressions. I will never again welcome you with open arms. You've gone beyond that now. You've crossed a line. The judgment is here. The day of reckoning has come, and all hope is now gone." Please take this seriously this morning. There are some horrific never agains, aren't there, that people hear in this life. So people who perhaps change their religion or do something that horribly offends their own family. And they hear then their own parents saying to them, "Go away. Never again do we want to see your face." People who have a serious accident of some kind. And they hear a doctor saying to them, "I'm afraid, never again will you be able to walk." People who in a moment of madness commit some heinous crime. And they hear a judge saying to them, "You'll be behind bars the rest of your days. Never again will you be a free man or a free woman." There are some horrific never agains that you can hear in this life. But all of those pale into insignificance alongside this great never again that millions of people will hear beyond this life. The never again of the God whose offers of mercy and forgiveness they repeatedly spurn throughout this life. The never again which will signify for them the commencement of unending misery and torment. No get out clause, no distant glimmer of hope or light. It's an awful, awful prospect. And so I'm saying to you this morning, whatever painful never agains may come your way throughout your days on planet Earth, make sure this never again comes your way. Make sure it never comes your way, sorry. Make sure you never hear God saying to you, this never again. Make sure that you repent and receive forgiveness of your sins now, before the judgment comes and it's too late and you're beyond the possibility of repenting and receiving forgiveness of sins. So that's the first thing, a very solemn thing indeed. God's never again to Israel. But then secondly, this morning, let's notice Amaziah's never again to Amos. Amaziah's never again to Amos. So we've talked before then about how the Israelites can cope with Amos's threats of judgment. They can cope because they've got Bethel and they've got Gilgal. And they can go to those sacred sites and they can offer sacrifices. And then they can offer more sacrifices, and then they can offer more sacrifices, and they can pull out all the stops with an orgy of rites and rituals and liturgical pomp and ceremony. And they are confident then that all that stuff satisfies God. All that stuff pacifies him and mollifies him and keeps him quiet. And so, as I say, they regard Amos's threats of judgment as perfectly manageable. Until that is, we come to this passage. And specifically then to the bit in between the two visions. In verses 10 to 17 of chapter 7. Where we discover that finally these threats of judgment are getting under people's skin. Finally they are jangling some raw nerves. Finally, instead of let's go sacrifice animals, some Israelites are starting to think let's go silence Amos. Or at least that's how Amaziah is thinking. Who's Amaziah? Well, he's clearly an important man in the land of Israel. He's the priest of Bethel, we read in verse 10. A man who evidently has the ear of the king himself, verse 10. And Amaziah then, he's perturbed by what Amos is saying. He's so perturbed that he sends this message to the king there in verse 10. And he's so perturbed that he confronts Amos himself. And it's in this confrontation then with Amos that he utters his never again. It's there in verse 13. And whereas God's never again is a statement, I will never again forgive you, Israel, Amaziah's never again is a prohibition. Never again prophesy, he says to Amos there. And I just want to notice then a few features of this prohibition. First of all, it's an ironic prohibition. It's an ironic prohibition. Now, I don't mean by that that Amaziah intends it ironically. He's been deadly serious. But it is in fact ironic. Because why is Amaziah curtailing Amos's ministry here? Well, he explains that, doesn't he, in his message to the king. There at the end of verse 10, he says to Jeroboam, the land is not able to bear all his words. That's Amos's words. The land is not able to bear Amos's words. You see, Amaziah is no ignoramus. He's a man who knows his Bible. And he knows about the possibility mentioned in the book of Leviticus of the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan, the promised land, vomiting out. That's not my choice of words. That's what Leviticus says, chapter 20, verse 22. The land vomiting out its Israelite inhabitants. And that seems to be then what Amaziah is referring to here, as he talks about the land not being able to bear, not being able to stomach Amos's words. And he's saying then that Amos's ministry is such a noxious thing. It's such a blight on Israelite society that we're in danger of being vomited from the land if he's allowed to continue with this ministry. And you see the irony in that then. Because, of course, Israel is in danger of being vomited from the land. That's what Amos keeps saying to them. He keeps talking about exile, doesn't he, even in this passage. In verse 17, a couple of times he mentions going into an unclean land and Israel going into exile away from its land. So Israel is in danger of being vomited out. But the reason that Israel is going to be vomited out of the land is its greed. And its exploitation of the poor and all those other vices that Amos has listed. It's because all of that is such a noxious thing. All of that is a blight on Israelite society. That's the reason the land is going to vomit the Israelites out. And yet, stupidly, you see, rather than dealing with these moral problems that Amos is exposing to them and repenting, these Israelites are saying Amos himself is the great problem. He's the thing that needs to be removed so that we're not vomited out of the land. He's the noxious presence here in Israel. He's the blight on our society. It's he that must be dealt with. It's he that must be silenced. It's an ironic prohibition. And secondly, it's a nasty prohibition. It's a nasty prohibition. Because notice then that as he curtails Amos's prophetic ministry here, Amaziah connects that prophetic ministry with eating bread, there in verse 12. Why? What's eating bread got to do with it? Well, he seems to be impugning Amos's motives. He's saying something like this: Amos, you do all this prophesying because at the end of the day it earns you a wage and it puts bread on your table. That's what it's all about for you. That's what really drives you. That's what gets you out of bed on a morning. That's what gets you doing preparation in your study and gets you in front of the lectern prophesying to the Israelites. It's because you want bread, you want to earn a living. That's what it's all about. And you see then how Amaziah is being so nasty here. It's a snide comment. He's questioning Amos's character and integrity. Indeed, it's because of that insinuation then that Amos provides that autobiographical detail in verses 14 and 15. You see there he's saying, no, Amaziah, you're wrong. I'm no career prophet, as you're alleging. In fact, I have a career, thank you very much, Amaziah, and it's utterly unrelated to prophesying. I'm a herdsman, and I dress sycamore fig trees. That's what puts bread on my table. I've got no problem putting bread on my table. I've got a farm back in Tekoa. I've got a means of living. I've got an income. And left to myself, in fact, I will be there in Tekoa this very minute with my sheep and with my trees. And the only reason I'm here now doing this is not my choice. It's because of God's forcible intervention. And he's told me to be here. That's why I'm here. You're quite wrong, Amaziah, in your cynical suggestions by my motives. You're saying I'm a prophet for profit. And that's not the case. So, it's an ironic prohibition. It's a nasty prohibition. But then thirdly, it's a qualified prohibition. That's quite interesting, isn't it? That this is not an outright ban that Amaziah delivers here. Now, he qualifies it this way, doesn't he? He says, never again prophesy at Bethel. And of course, he said in the previous verse, go to the land of Judah and prophesy there. In other words, Amos, if you want to talk about God's imminent judgment and all that kind of stuff, if you want to talk about that amongst your own people and within your own community where they're all into that kind of stuff, then that's fine. You just do that. You go ahead. But not here, Amos. This is Bethel, you know. This is the king's sanctuary. This is a temple of the kingdom. It's just not appropriate for you to be going on about divine judgment here. Keep all that stuff where it belongs. Keep it in Judah. That's what Amaziah is saying. An ironic prohibition, a nasty prohibition, a qualified prohibition. And then fourthly, it's a disadvantaged prohibition. It's a disadvantaged prohibition. On the face of things, it seems very intimidating, doesn't it? Amaziah saying all this stuff to Amos. You think, well, it's calculated to really take the wind out of Amos's sails and to send him away with his tail between his legs. But it doesn't seem to have that effect, does it? Amos doesn't look all that intimidated as he responds in the way he does to Amaziah. And he kind of delivers this volley of devastating prophecies about what's going to happen to Amos's wife and to Amaziah's wife and what's going to happen to Amaziah's children and what's going to happen to Amaziah's estate and what's going to happen to Amaziah's own life and what's going to happen to Amaziah's nation. And it's really devastating stuff that Amos comes back with, which raises the question, why is this prohibition by the priest of Bethel, this important man, why is it so ineffective? Why is it so unsuccessful in deterring Amos? Well, because it's fatally disadvantaged. This prohibition, never again prophesy, it carries a merely human clout. Priestly clout, yes. A clout that is second only in the land of Israel to the king's own clout, yes. But a merely human clout, nonetheless. In verse 15, however, Amos quotes a command that he has received. And this command is directly opposed to Amaziah's prohibition. Amaziah is saying, don't prophesy, never again prophesy. This command in verse 15 to Amos is, go prophesy. And who's this command from? Well, it's from God, of course. And unlike the prohibition, then, the command carries not merely a human clout, but divine clout. It's from God, and it just inherently, then, is more weighty and more compelling than Amaziah's prohibition. And so Amaziah can prohibit Amos as loudly and as tersely and as histrionically as he likes, but he's only a man at the end of the day. He's not God, and the prohibition in that way is fatally disadvantaged. And so those are four features then of Amaziah's prohibition. His never again to Amos. And as we close then this morning, I just want us to kind of step back a little then from Amaziah's never again. And I want us to, as it were, take in the bigger picture here and be struck by two things. First of all, an unchanging pattern. An unchanging pattern. I wonder, as I've been talking in the last few minutes, has all of this sounded a little bit familiar? Has it made you think perhaps of certain parallels within our own context? Now, I know we mustn't overstate things and develop a kind of persecution complex. So in legal terms, free speech is still very much enshrined at the heart of our society. But at the same time, it's true, is it not, that in many areas of our society, in all kinds of institutions and organizations, anyone attempting to articulate God's word, on questions like what happens to people when they die, or what constitutes right and what constitutes wrong sexual behavior. Anyone attempting to articulate God's word on those kinds of questions is likely to be in for a hard time. And sooner or later, they're going to get a never again thrown at them. Unless it's certain sections of the Sermon on the Mount or 1 Corinthians 13, our society increasingly wants to prohibit God's word, doesn't it? It wants to silence God's words. And the prohibition then from our society, it's ironic, isn't it? The real problem in our society, the real problem is its abortion statistics and its sexual perversions and its moral relativism. All the things which evangelical Christians highlight and expose, and yet instead of dealing with those things, our society says that evangelical Christians themselves are the great problem. And the prohibition from our society today, it can be nasty at times. Our motives can be impugned. We spout this stuff about faith in Jesus being the only way of salvation and about homosexual practice being morally wrong because we're narrow-minded, because we're intolerant, because we're bigoted, because we're unloving. And this prohibition from our society today, it's qualified, isn't it? So our society doesn't mind too much if we talk about these things here, in this building on a Sunday. It doesn't mind too much if we talk about Jesus being the only way and about what's right and what's wrong in God's sight when we're together in our ghettos, just not in the public square. There's no place for these ideas in our schools, in our universities, on the BBC. There's an article in this month's Evangelicals Now by David Robertson, in which he writes this. He says, I was asked to appear on Radio 5 Live as a newspaper reviewer. The program itself went well. We had a good discussion involving all kinds of people. And then I was banned from doing any further programs. I was never informed of this, but I was just quietly dropped. And then the prohibition from our society today, and I suppose this is the crucial thing that we need to focus on. It's disadvantaged. It's disadvantaged. Because at the end of the day, who is Maria Miller MP? Who is Peter Tatchell? Who is Richard Dawkins? What is the gay rights lobby? What is the transgender lobby? Who are these parties attempting to silence the truth of Scripture alongside the God who commands his people to remain faithful to the truths of Scripture? And so I'm saying then that there are these parallels between Amos's situation and our situation today. Amos, as he proclaimed God's word, he received this never again. And increasingly, perhaps, we're going to get the same response in our society today. Never again. Stop it. Don't say those things. And we should be encouraged then, shouldn't we? In a funny sort of way. By the fact that Amos, all the way back then, was experiencing this. You know how there's that Winnie the Pooh story where Piglet is on his way to see Eeyore and he trips and there's a big bang. And at first he thinks the world has exploded. And then he decides that maybe the world hasn't exploded, just the forest has exploded. And then he decides that, well, perhaps not the forest, just he himself has exploded. And then eventually he realizes that the balloon he was carrying to give to Eeyore has popped. And I suppose we can sometimes think, can't we, when some story emerges on the news about a Christian being silenced for their evangelical, biblical stance, we can think, well, the world's exploding. This is uncharted territory. We've never been here before. This is terrible. But no, we've been reminded this morning that in the 8th century BC, Amos was there, the very same place, being silenced for his biblical right views. And so we can be encouraged that this is normal. This is usual. This is experience as Amos would have recognized it. So an unchanging pattern But then the second thing to notice, an unfolding plot line. An unfolding plot line. Because earlier in our service, I read another passage of scripture. I read one of Jesus' parables. It's in Matthew 21. It's an unusual parable. I taught the other day, well, a few weeks ago perhaps, in connection with 1 Corinthians, about how the purpose of Jesus' parables was to conceal. It wasn't to reveal, it was to conceal. And yet there are one or two parables that don't seem very effective at concealing, and really the meaning is so obvious that you almost don't need a brain to get it. And this is one of them, isn't it? And in fact, Matthew says that when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they knew exactly what he was talking about. And in this parable then, Jesus basically sums up history. He gives a brief summary of history. And he does it then in three stages. And so stage number one is the Israelites in the Old Testament. That's the vineyard. That's very much Old Testament imagery. And the prophets then coming to the Israelites and coming with God's authority and getting persecuted. That's stage one in Jesus' history. The prophets, that's those servants in the first part of the parable, the prophets being sent to Israel and getting persecuted. But that then leads to stage number two, God sending not now just a prophet, but his own son. And him getting persecuted too. In fact, him getting killed by the Israelites. Which then leads to stage number three, which is the Israelites being turfed out of the vineyard altogether and a different people being brought into it. The Gentiles being ushered in. Now, we're dealing with Amos. And Amos, of course, was a prophet. He wasn't a career prophet, as we said. He hadn't been a prophet, but at this point, he's certainly a prophet. And here in our passage, we have Amos being persecuted, perhaps at this point not physically, but in a very real way being persecuted as he's told to leave Israel. And whenever then in the Old Testament we encounter a prophet being persecuted, yes, at one level it should sober us, and we should think of that unchanging pattern. And we are likely to be persecuted in just the same way that the prophets were in the Old Testament. But at another level, it should remind us of this unfolding plotline. And that Amos and his fellow prophets were being persecuted to lead to God sending not a prophet this time, but his own son, that he might be persecuted, to lead to the Gentiles. That's us. Being brought into the picture and inheriting the blessings of salvation. In other words, there's some real good news in the expulsion of Amos from Bethel here in chapter 7 of this prophecy. This is part of a process that will reach completion with men and women and boys and girls from all the nations being invited into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And as we hear Amaziah saying to Amos, go, we can almost hear faintly in the background the voice of God saying to the Gentiles, come, come, enjoy all the blessings of my salvation, enjoy my son, enjoy forgiveness. Enjoy being in my family. Enjoy eternal glory. Have you come? You can, wherever you're from. You don't have to be a Jew now. You can come. Amos's rejection is reminding us that there is now acceptance for all from anywhere who will repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to close singing from Psalm 65, just two stanzas, verses 4 and 5, which expresses this theme of inclusion. How blessed are those you choose and bring within your courts of grace. We're filled with blessings in your house, in your most holy place. That's us, Gentiles. We are now included. What a wonderful thing. Verses 4 to 5 of Psalm 65.